Today we're in the book of Jeremiah. We are in the midst of a 12-week sermon series from the book of Jeremiah. And today we are in chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 18. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm not sure if this is going to work, friends. None of you notice, but my Bible might at any moment jump in the floor. So let's do this. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verses 6 through 18. And we're going to be reading a long passage of Scripture. So I'm warning you. I'm inviting you to pay attention and lean in to a long passage of Scripture as we hear God's Word to us. This really is God's Word for us today. So I invite you to listen intently. Verse 6, we read, "The Lord said to me, Jeremiah, in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord." Verse 11. "And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Now here's this word of future hope and restoration, verse 15. "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know about what season you're excited about currently, but at the Splon House, we are excited for baseball season. Some of you are football people, and I will acknowledge that were my team to ever climb to the heights of some of your teams, I too might find more excitement in things like football. But for us, we absolutely love baseball season. February 14th for you is Valentine's. For me, it's opening day. The Gamecocks play their first series on February the 14th. I will leave here. I will go to McIlwain. I will pick Webb up. We will go home, and we will watch the game. I love it. Everything about baseball I love. And so we're about to reconnect with all our people at the park, all our friends that we've missed for so long. Some of you know that feeling of like, all right, we're all back. I don't talk to you except in baseball season, but we're back. We're here. There's relationships and friendships. And to get ready, I am reading a series of articles on a website called The Athletic. Yes, I pay to read these things, a subscription to The Athletic. And there's a guy named Joe Posnanski. I'm probably butchering his name. But he's writing a series of articles, 100 greatest baseball players leading up to opening day. And the thing that I find so captivating about these articles is that he casts these people within a greater story that really draws me into their life. I'm really interested not just in the stats of who they were, but I'm interested in why they're important, what it is about them that's interesting. And so for a sport that is obsessed with stats, baseball is a stat-obsessed sport. For me, that's not what draws me into the articles, but it's the story. And chances are you are that way as well. Whatever it is that you love, you and I are storied people. That facts are okay. They help us understand something better. How many times the guy got a hit versus how many times he struck out. Those kind of things are interesting to some of us. But what our hearts really long for is to understand this person in relation to this greater story, because they become humans that we are then identified with, and we're drawn into whatever it is that was remarkable about their lives. And the same thing is true when we turn our attention to Scripture. You see, I would guess this morning that we could go around and I could say, somebody give me a definition of sin. And probably one of you at least could stand up and say, this is what sin is. Some of you might even be able to give me the Greek word for sin and how it's used all throughout the Bible. I could say, tell me what salvation means. And some of you could stand up and boldly say, this is what salvation is, or this is redemption, or fill in the blank. But there's a far cry from knowing theological definitions and being able to pass a test to you and I understanding in our hearts what these things mean and why it is that they're important and why it is that they should change our affections and our whole purpose and direction in life. Today we have a passage in the book of Jeremiah that you may have blushed while I was reading it. I was preparing all week to read Jeremiah chapter 3 to you, public scripture reading. Why does Jeremiah use these images? Why is it that the Lord speaks to us about these things in these terms? Because the Lord knows that you and I, we can understand mentally what sin is. We can understand mentally something of what he is like and how he responds to us and why in the world that matters. But once he gives it to us within the framework of a story, then you and I are brought in and our emotions are now moved by this, and we find ourselves usually somewhere in the story, and our understanding of who we are and sin and our need and God's redemption are totally different once we understand something like this story. So Jeremiah chapter 3, where are we in Israel's story? Well, the northern kingdom of Israel has been defeated and is no more. Jeremiah lives and prophesies in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it is not a good time, friends. It's politically tumultuous time. Everybody around them is larger. The Assyrians, the Babylonians. And Judah finds themselves a relatively small group of people trying to figure out how they're going to survive. And these nation states are increasingly putting their pressure in, and so the people of God that live in Judah are now trying to figure out how we're going to survive. And oftentimes they looked not to the Lord as their refuge and strength, but they tried to figure out how can we make political alliances that will ensure that we're going to survive. So it's a politically tumultuous time. It was difficult in that regard. And it was also a religious low point for Israel, for Judah. If you read the book of Jeremiah, and I would encourage you to fight like crazy if you have to and read the whole book of Jeremiah. It is the longest book in the Bible by word count. And there's crazy stuff that happens and history involved, and you got to work for it. But the more I've read it, the more I've seen that it is as relevant as anything else you're going to read in the Scriptures. See, Jeremiah was talking to a group of people who at least tipped their hats to God. Perhaps they would be right where you are today, gathered together for corporate worship, offering sacrifices. But they were also syncretistic kind of people. They would take a little bit of the Lord, and then they would say, all right, this Baal guy seems to offer us something, so maybe we'll get involved in that kind of worship too. We want our crops to be good, just like the people who worship Baal. And so they were willing to engage in things that really would make us blush this morning if we just teased them all out in their worship of Baal. They had preachers that were no good, priests and prophets who said, hey, everybody relax, everything's going to be fine. We don't really love the Lord with our whole heart. We don't really intend on keeping the law, but don't worry, it's going to be fine. Nothing will happen to us. And into that kind of context, Jeremiah comes to deliver a really different word, a really hard word for who the people are and what it is that they've done and the significance of it and how it is that God's going to respond and why all of this makes any difference at all. So today, I hope I accomplish those things, that you have a better understanding or you refresh your mind on what sin is and why it matters, how God responds to it, and that you and I would be shocked by the story of mercy. So what is sin? You might say that sin is doing something wrong. So here's an example. Let's imagine that I'm driving down Montevallo Road in a 1993 beat-up pickup truck, and I'm going 65. What are the chances you think I'm going to get stopped? Good? They're like pretty high that I'm going to get pulled over. And when the officer walks to my truck window, if it rolls down that day, and I roll it down and we like engage about what's happening, he and I are not relating to each other in very personal terms at this point. He is just a representative of the state or the city. He is just trying to enforce the laws that have been passed. He might think they're hogwash, but it's his job to keep me going 25 somehow in the curve going down toward Irondale. I have to go in reverse or something to do that. But that is his job. It doesn't matter what I think about it or what he thinks about it, if he has to give me a ticket in that moment. And when he comes to the window, he and I are not involved in a deeply personal conversation. Hopefully, I'm able to respond to him better than I have, and sometimes I'm not always my best self when talking to a policeman after getting pulled over. I'm surprised Mary didn't say amen from the back of the room. I'm perfect. I always get a ticket. I've never gotten a warning once. Not once. Haven't gotten a ticket in a long time. But at that point, it's just transactional. There's a law. I knew it. I broke it. He's going to give me a fine. We're going to move on. And some of us think of sin primarily in those terms. That we have this idea that God is a cosmic lawgiver, and he's given you a set of laws, and there's this kind of transactional nature by which you relate to him. And he says, you can do this, and you can't do that. And you're trying your best most days on your good days to do what he says and to not do what he says to not to do. But what happens in your heart and your mind when you transgress whatever laws are up and running that God has given you? Some of us respond to the Lord as if he's a police officer. And we say, all right, you got me. I did it. What's the fine? How much do I have to give? What do I have to do? I have to actually read Jeremiah. Okay, I will. Right? And we pay the price and we move on. And that has incredible implications for you and for me and how we relate to God, if that's how we primarily understand sin. And the picture of sin that we see in Jeremiah chapter 3 is not that, is it? Jeremiah speaks to Judah and he says, I thought you would see your faithless sister Israel engaged in all of this behavior, that you would see the captivity that she had to go through, and I thought you would turn your heart to me and be different. But instead, you committed an act of marital unfaithfulness. That my relationship with you is not one of lawgiver and people who have to follow laws. My relationship with you is a covenant relationship. So just as a man and a woman would stand in front of a church and make covenant commitments to each other to be faithful to you and you only until we die, and there's an intensely personal background of that relationship so that if they break those marital commitments, that is not like getting a ticket, is it? If I were to walk in this morning and say, I got a ticket this week, you would all give me grace probably. You might even try to help me get off of it. Hey, I know a guy. I know a lot of good lawyers. Surely I could find one to represent me, right? If I walked in and said I was unfaithful to my marriage vows, how would you respond? Right? But there is a difference in how we understand those things because it's an intensely personal relationship. And so God comes to his people and he says, you have been like an unfaithful spouse to me. And it's probably got some to do with how they were unfaithful to these false gods and all the nastiness and ickiness that surrounded that act. But God loves us like a faithful spouse. And God had done everything for these people. He rescued them from the land of Egypt. He set them free when they were totally helpless. He led them into a land. He gave them a law that was supposed to be a path for life for them, and they saw it as this terrible thing they had to keep. And over again, God is faithfully pursuing his people long after I would have given up. He finally comes and he says, y'all have been, probably didn't say y'all, maybe in our translation, incredibly unfaithful to me. That's what sin is. That you and I are called into this relationship with the Lord, this covenant relationship. And so when we decide that we are going to be smarter than God, or when we're going to do things in our own way, that it's not just a matter of breaking the law, but it's breaking our marriage vows. And you and I ought to feel the weight of that in our lives and our relationship with the Lord. So sin is much more like that than it is breaking a speeding ticket. Secondly, what's God's character on display and how he responds to his people? I've already told you that I'd be done with him a long time ago. Like, I could take so much maybe, but eventually I think I'm saying I'm going to get some other people. Tired of you all. Passionately coming after you over and over again. And there is a part of God's character that is severe. That God, all throughout the book of Jeremiah, says there is a punishment to be paid for the wickedness that you have done. And so one day Babylon is going to come calling. And one day they're going to take you to a land that is not the land that you've grown up in, and you're going to be there for a long time. But that's not going to be the end of the story. Listen to what Lord says in verse 12. Remember the context. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. If you go to Exodus chapter 34 and read verses 6 and 7, if I could encourage you to do anything, maybe other than read Jeremiah, this is easier, right? Exodus 34, 6 through 7, God reveals his character and his nature to Moses, and he goes by and he says, this is what I am like. The Lord, what's the first thing that he says he's like? Merciful. I am in my very nature and being, I am merciful to you. That though you don't deserve anything that I'm going to do in your life, I am not going to turn my back on you because I'm in a covenant relationship. And though you will be unfaithful to me time and time again, I am merciful. And what I think you and I should do this morning is that we're shocked at first by the language in the first part of Jeremiah. If you read that and this image that evokes such emotions in us when the Lord says, you've been like a prostitute or you've been like a whore, that reacts deeply in our hearts. And we're shocked almost. But here's the thing that I would offer to you this morning. That what you should be most shocked by in Jeremiah chapter 3 is not that language. You should be most shocked that God would ask his people to return again. How could he do that? Because it's part of his character. He is merciful. And at moments when you and I would give up and walk out, God doesn't, because he shows us what it looks like to be merciful. So if you're here this morning and you have sinned against the Lord, and guess what? That's all of you, myself included. We have been unfaithful to the Lord. and we committed sins, and maybe it was a word you shouldn't have said, or maybe it was doing something that you shouldn't have done, or you didn't do what you should have done. Wherever you find yourselves this morning, you and I are people who have been unfaithful to the Lord. And we're more like unfaithful spouses than we are people who break speeding limits. And God could give us a certificate of divorce and send us away forever. And you and I would have no claim on him. We would have no lawyer that could get us off from the charge. Like, we would get what we deserve. But thanks be to God that he is merciful and gracious. And that if you have been reconciled to him through faith in Christ, his mercy for you has been shown in greater measure than you've ever received from anybody else in your life. So that you would see that and you would say, oh, isn't he wonderful? That you would sing that song, not just kind of going through the motions, but that God, by his Spirit, would so move us to look at what he's done and say, isn't he wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? Right? For somebody like me, and all the things that I know that I've done and I've thought, and he keeps pursuing me. And oh, I think if you and I could wake up and see the way that he has shown his mercy for us over and over again, that then we would have something to work with. See, I'm convinced you and me, like, we're generally good-looking, smart, kind people. Probably don't walk down the street and everybody says, there goes that guy. There she is. Remember what she did? Start believing our own press. Think we're pretty great people. And the word of the Lord comes to us and says, that's not you. You know who you are. You're messed up. You're unfaithful. And in spite of all of that, I mercifully pursue you. Aren't I wonderful? Right? And you know what happens in our, if we're trying to live according to the law, if we're trying to pattern our lives after God's will, you know what fuels obedience more than anything? Love like that. That you start seeing God is loving you like that, and you start waking up and you love him back like that. And then there comes in us a desire to live for him and to obediently pattern our lives after what he's called us to do and to be. And it won't happen by law. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is the chapter of the lost things. Everybody's losing something, and everybody's going to find something, right? And it reaches its high point at what you and I know as the parable of the prodigal son. You know the story. The son comes, the younger son, the rebellious one comes and says, give me my money. I know that one day when you die, I'll get an inheritance. Can we just go ahead and fast track it? Just go ahead and give me my stuff now. And what does he do? He runs out. He goes to the far country, and he engages in every form of debauchery that you and I could imagine. And he's out there one day, and he's about to starve. He's feeding pigs, which for Jewish people would have been the epitome of, ugh. Starts looking at the slop, and he says, doesn't look that bad. I mean, they eat it. Surely, maybe I can get by. And then Luke tells us, what does he do? He comes to his senses. And he says, wait a minute, wait a minute. There are servants in my father's house who are eating better than pig slop. I'm going to go home and maybe, outside chance, he'll take me back in as a slave, kind of as a servant, and put me out in the quarters and just not let me die. So he goes home. And one of the most moving passages of Scripture, The Father is one waiting on the Son to come back. And in an astonishing move, as he looks off down the road, what does he do? Somebody knows. What does he do? He runs to him. And in that culture, the patriarch didn't run to anybody. I don't care what you did, I ain't running to you. And he throws off every convention. And if you're here and you're a parent, you know why, right? If your kid had been gone and he comes back, she comes back, you are going. And we'll, whatever. At the end of the day, I want you back. And he goes making excuses for what he's done. The father didn't even listen to him. He's like, we don't care. Here's a robe. Somebody slaughter a calf. We are going to party. Because this son of mine was dead and now he is alive. What mercy. And if you and I are people who believe that God has done that for us, that we've sinned against him, we've been unfaithful to him, and he has every right to kick us to the curb and never look at us again, and we come back to him, and he doesn't just accept us back, but he runs to us. He wraps his arm around us. He brings us back fully in. And he gives us that kind of mercy. You can't believe in that kind of stuff and not be changed. Like, that has to get down into who you are at some point and change who you are. So if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with the Lord through faith in Christ, and perhaps all you hear is the law all the time, or you know really how bad you are, then the message is that you can return. That God in Christ has done everything that you can't do. You're right. You're unable to be made right with him, but he has done it in Christ. And so the message for you is to acknowledge your sins, much like Jeremiah says in chapter 3, acknowledge your guilt, and return to me. And for those of us who have, I hope that we become the kind of people who are so moved by this shocking story of mercy that we become incredibly merciful people. That we see people in the world that others are like, that person's gone, ain't no hope for them, it's over, and we move toward those people. And we extend mercy and grace and hope that is found in Christ so that people would look at us and say, how could you do that? And they say, oh, I'm glad you asked. God's reconciled me and shown me mercy, and so now I am incredibly merciful because of what he's done for me. May it be. I invite you to pray with me. God, thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't tell us just what we want to hear, but you love us enough to tell us the truth and to expose levels of unfaithfulness in us that maybe we ignore or deny. That our primary sin is not that we did something wrong or transgressed a law, but that we were unfaithful to the covenant you made to us. And we thank you that you offer us mercy, that's in your very nature, to respond to us in mercy and to restore us even better than we were before. So we pray that you would be at work here in our church, that you would make us people who get it, who respond to you in love, and who say, aren't you wonderful, and extend mercy to others. We offer this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.